The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome your visit to our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For several weeks, we've studied the end of this first chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. Paul wrote to the church about assurance of salvation, and our purpose is to take the same truths that he spoke to that church many centuries ago and use them to help increase our confidence that we truly are believers in Christ. We do need to know that we are saved by the grace of God, and I don't think there's anything that's more important that we can know than to know where we're going when we die. And it might be a bit strange to say it this way, but the most important part about living is dying. Most of us want to do everything that we can to avoid death, but we all know that we must die, and we want to die well, if that's possible. Millions of dollars are spent every year on health insurance. If we should have some catastrophic illness, we hope that we'll be able to hold off death as long as we can, that there will be as little pain and suffering as possible. And we desire to die well. But dying well is far more dependent upon the great physician than it is on the doctors at Kaiser or whomever you may go to see. We know that death is inevitable, and we know that we're going to be dead infinitely longer than we were physically alive. And so we want to die well because our eternity depends on this. The scripture says that our lives are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. And that's just another way of saying that your life is like a drop in the bucket. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow, it passes away. And we need to be very concerned about this, where we're going when we die, because that's going to happen to each and every one of us. I remember when I was young, my dad, as I've told you many times, was the pastor of a country church, and there was a cemetery behind the church. It's the stereotypical Americana portrait of the white clapboard siding country church with a steeple and a cemetery. And in those days, when I was very young, the church didn't have inside toilet facilities. Most of the people in the community that lived around there on the farms didn't have plumbing in their homes. And this church that was built in 1917 did not have indoor plumbing. But instead, there were outhouses that were located just beyond the cemetery in the back of the church. And in the evening, it was a very scary thing after dark to walk to the cemetery to go to the bathroom. And I can assure you there weren't too many people that got up during the service to go out while my dad was preaching. And I thought that maybe what my dad did was to hold on to those outhouses a bit longer than he needed to, just to keep people in their seats so they wouldn't go out there. So I've thought about that maybe what we ought to do is fix the light switches in the bathroom so they don't come on. And then we'll hang skeletons on the doors, and maybe that'll keep people in the service. But I do remember this cemetery, the old graveyard that was there, and there were many headstones, many of them very, very old. Some of them were from the Revolutionary War, and that's a long time. And the people that were in those graves, the bodies were in various stages of decay, and perhaps the ones that were dead that long were only fertilizer for the grass that was on top. But the point that I want to make from this is that death in the grave is a long, long time. And it's much longer than the time that you are physically alive on this earth. And I think that's a very good indication that you need to be concerned about where you're going to spend eternity. You do need to know where you're going when you die. Now we see in verse number 5 of this text of 1 Thessalonians that Paul was very concerned about assurance of salvation. That was important to him. And he knew that the Thessalonians would serve God more effectively if they were confident in this fact, they know where they're going when they die. Now, particularly here in 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of the coming of the Lord, the rapture of God's saints, and they were very concerned about whether they were going to be in that rapture. Would God take them up? Were they true believers in the faith? And what was God going to do when Jesus comes back? Were they saved? Could they count on that preservation at the return of Christ? And they needed to know that. To have peace of mind, you've got to know that. To have peace with God, you've got to know that you are a true believer. And so these past few weeks, we've been looking at proofs of profession. How can we know that we're saved? Well, let's read this once again, and then we'll finish this series on proofs of your salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And you might want to underline that. Much assurance. The gospel came in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Out of this text, I've pulled 7 identifying marks of salvation. We've covered 5 of them. And I'll mention those to you briefly. And then we're going to talk about the final 2 as we end the mini-series on true confession. And the first proof that we find in this text is that Paul grounds the assurance of their salvation in this, that they were chosen by God. They were chosen by God. Now, this chapter contains no explanation of the doctrine of election. And so we've looked at other scriptures that help to explain it. Paul introduced this subject as if they already knew about it, that they did understand it. And it was just very natural for him to speak of this, as natural as he would speak of their sanctification. In fact, in the second letter, he mentions this again and in more detail. And he says that they were chosen by God from the beginning through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That tells us that their election was an eternal election. And if we know that, that we have been chosen by God from eternity past to be in heaven, that is one of the assurance, one of the great assurances that we have, that we are eternally saved. Now next, Paul says, or we see in the text, that they heard the truth. Since Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he had received his doctrine from the Holy Spirit, he knew they heard the truth. So what we have is not a discussion of a pagan religion. This is not false Christianity that he discusses here. None of those can give assurance of eternal life. There must be truth. People must know the truth. The right gospel needs to be preached. And the Bible says there is a false gospel. There is a wrong gospel that's out there. And we must believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we see in point number 3, and that is they believed the word. Not only did they hear it, but they believed it. Hearing's not enough. The truth must be believed. That truth must be internalized. The truth must be made effectual by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse number 5, this is what happened to them. Now, fourthly, to show that they had proof of salvation, they became imitators of Paul. Verse 6 says they were followers. That word means to mimic. It means to imitate. They followed Paul as he followed Christ, and they imitated the life that he lived for Christ. And this is what true believers always do. They act and live like Christians. And some of you might say, well, no, that's not true. Many people don't act and live like Christians. Well, I'll concede that, but I'll also say that a person is a true Christian that will not go for very long not living like Christ. Because if he is a true believer in Jesus Christ, he will do the will of the Father. We've already seen that in the past messages. It's God who brings that believer to repentance. Well, this is cautionary for us. If you claim Christ, if you say that you are a believer in him, and yet you've gone perhaps years without any fruits of salvation, then you have no cause to believe that your hope in Christ is real, that you are a true believer. Then fifthly, we saw that their lives were changed. Before, they worshipped idols, they were pagans, but they turned to the living and true God. And that point, that one was a crucial key, because this is the practical outworking of their salvation. And we spent a lot of time on that part, because this is the visual, objective evidence of Christianity. Salvation changes people. And if that change doesn't happen, not only does the person have no proof of salvation, they don't have Christ himself. They don't have Christ living in them, and the Holy Spirit is not there, because the Holy Spirit can never be present without effect. So I encourage you that you would review all five of those proofs, but especially that fifth one, because I think that's where you're going to find the most convincing evidence that you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. John said, if we know him, if we say that we know him, and we don't keep his commandments, then we're liars, and the truth is not in us. Well, we need to move then to the sixth proof of our profession. Those are the first five that we've covered. And here is our sixth proof that Paul knew that they must be the children of God, that they are true believers. Number six is they testified to others. They testified of their faith to others. In verse number 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. This is a convincing way to know that you're truly in the faith. Test your desire. That is, test your desire to tell people about your faith and what that faith has done to you. If you've heard and you have believed something that is a total life changer, something that you didn't know before, something that gave you hope that you never have, what do you think that would cause you to do? Well, I think that the first thing that you want to do is to get that message out. I think first that you want to push that out to people who haven't heard of it before, so that others can experience what you experienced. And if you take a minute to think about this, when you think about the two greatest commandments that Jesus said are in the law, you'll understand why this is so important. Jesus said the commandment number one, the most important, is that you honor God, that you love God with all of your being. And then he said the second thing that you must do is to love your neighbor as yourself. And all believers have those two commandments embedded in them. The highest love for God will produce a desire to glorify him in all ways that God wants to be glorified. And the highest love for mankind will cause us to give mankind, others that we know, the very best that we have to give them. And the very best thing that we can give is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are concerned about their souls. We give them the only hope that they have to spend eternity with the Father. And then at the same time as we do that, we glorify the Father because we have obeyed the commission that he gave. We respond to that commission by making more disciples that will glorify him. And that desire to tell others about Christ is the evidence of a changed heart. And that kind of love is never possible unless your faith is real, that it's genuine. A new heart has new desires. It has new objectives. We can love people like we never loved people before. You see, before you were saved, you cared very little for your own soul. You weren't really thinking about where you were going to spend eternity. You couldn't care for your own soul, much less did you care for the souls of others. But when you are saved, you realize that that cemetery is a long, long time. And you want others to live in the presence of Christ. There is no one who's saved without the preaching of the gospel. And you know, if you are a believer in Christ, that this has been put into your heart to do your part, to tell this message to people who can't be saved without it. Now, you think about it, that telling others about Christ is a good and decent thing to do. If you knew a cure for cancer, you surely wouldn't keep that to yourself. If you knew how to cure my wife's liver disease, you wouldn't love her or love me if you kept that a secret. That wouldn't be the decent thing to do. In fact, if you did, most people would say you're vile and despicable if you kept a secret like that. Then why don't we understand the gospel in the very same way? Because what we have to offer is a life in Jesus Christ, an alternative to the fires of hell. And you wonder, why can't we tell people they're dying and on their way to hell? And if we sew our lips shut and don't tell the gospel, we're not very Christ-like. Now, we're guilty, all of us are guilty to some degree, more than others. But if you have that desire to tell others about Christ, wouldn't you say that's a quality that's found in Christ? What did he do? He went to seek and save the lost, to give people the gospel. So God saves people in only one way, that's through the gospel of Christ. Paul said, how can they hear without a preacher? Who's the preacher? Well, he wasn't really talking about pastors and pulpits, although they are included. When he wrote that passage, he was writing to the church at Rome, and he was just speaking to the person who's in the pew. And he was encouraging them to testify of the grace of God that's in their hearts. Jesus said, pray that the kingdom of God will come, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And God's kingdom comes in a spiritual sense when there are more subjects of the kingdom made. And Jesus meant that the kingdom of God must be coextensive to the world, that there is a commission to go to the uttermost parts of the world so the knowledge of Christ will cover the world as waters cover the sea. And when you see people give the gospel to others though they're persecuted, and they speak of the gospel though the world hates them, and they witness about Jesus though it causes them to fall out of favor, and even sometimes it brings agony and suffering, and at other times it may even bring death, wouldn't you say that the person who goes through that has all the evidence of true belief? I think of Paul when he was in the courtroom of King Agrippa. He was there, and Festus was there too, and he allowed Paul to share that defense that Paul made about his faith before King Agrippa. And Festus explained that Paul had been sent to him with accusations that he assumed were things about sedition, some way that Paul was interested in overthrowing the Roman government, as so many of these the Jews were prone to do. But instead, the accusations were about matters of religion. And what Paul affirmed was that this man named Jesus, who was crucified, was in fact actually alive. And Paul went to prison because of that truth. And he wouldn't give that up because that statement was the very reason for the salvation of his soul. And all of the apostles, they all go to their deaths, with the exception of the apostle John. They all went to their death because they would not give up this truth that Jesus, who was dead, was alive. And John, who wasn't martyred for his faith, that's the very thing that he told us in the Revelation and told us in his letters, that Jesus Christ is alive. Do you have that much conviction? None of us has ever been tested with death. And I promise that if you won't speak of Christ and say that he is alive, when there is nobody that's going to throw you in jail, and there is nobody that's going to kill you, then I don't think there's any hope that you would witness for Christ if somebody says you're going to die. So if you need proof of salvation, consider the desire of your heart. Do you really want others to know about Christ? Will you sit by that same person at work every single day and not have this conversation? Maybe you're not as proactive as you should be. But I don't think that if you're a true Christian that you would walk away from a person who asks, what is it that makes you different from me? And you are different, aren't you? They should see a difference. They should see there's hope in you. And this is the very thing that the Apostle Peter told us to do. Be ready to give an answer to every person who asks of the hope that is in you. Well, we look at verse number 8, and let's consider that with this in mind. But Paul said their faith was sounded out everywhere so that he didn't need to speak anything. Now, that's not the same as saying that he could just stay away. He didn't really need to come back to that area because nobody needed to hear anything from him. He doesn't mean that the gospel had saturated the area, so there's no need for him to go and preach there anymore. No, he meant that when he preached, when he began to tell others that there was a change that happened to believers in Thessalonica, that before he could almost get the words out of his mouth, that they would stop him and they'd say, we've already heard about that. We've already seen that. That's old news. Well, let me tell you how important your testimony is. Paul preached, when he preached anywhere around there, the people already knew there must be something powerful in that message. There is something there. He preached a gospel that had the power to change people because these others saw the change that had happened in their neighbors, in people that they worked with, their acquaintances. They saw there is a change in these people. Others had firsthand knowledge of what Paul taught and what the gospel did. And they saw that the gospel was different because those who believed what Paul had to say lived in hope. Though they were persecuted for their belief, and though they were put down, and though they were thrown in prison, though all these things happened to them, they still had bright eyes. They still had hope even when they suffered and were ridiculed. They saw this transformation. These are people that rejected their idols, which, as we have already learned, meant that they rejected a licentious lifestyle that went along with idol worship. That was sensual. It was flesh-pleasing. And what is it that can change a person from base sensual desires to do the thing that people won't do, to witness for Christ, to live like Jesus lived, to forsake an old lifestyle that satisfies, and it's the lifestyle they'd always lived in, that they leave that behind. They don't want the sensual pleasure anymore, and then they're joyous when they do that. Paul's gospel made that kind of change. It brought peace and joy. Others knew that they'd never experienced anything like that. They'd never experienced that kind of change in people. And so they saw a gospel that had power. And that testimony of life-changing power went round and round the area, and there were people talking about it. Paul said, everybody knows. Everybody's buzzing about your faith. You are living your faith. And so I know you must be true believers. That's a truth that we ought not to leave floating on the surface. God has divine purposes in this. Now you see, as far as Thessalonica was concerned, that was a very important city in the Roman Empire. Thessalonica was the capital of the area known as Macedonia. It was a trade center. It was a cultural center. There were important Roman highways that went through the region, and so travelers from all parts of the Roman Empire would come through Thessalonica. There were people from everywhere in the city daily. And one of two things could happen with the opportunities that these Christians in Thessalonica had. They could either hunker down and keep the gospel inside the walls and among their people so that nobody hears about it and then the progress of the gospel would be hindered. Or they could live their faith and they could tell their faith. They could speak it to their neighbors. They could speak it to business acquaintances. They could tell the truth, and that truth would go out from Thessalonica into all parts where all the travelers that came through the city went. They carried the gospel with them as they went. So they chose to tell about their faith in God, and that gospel reverberated throughout the Roman Empire so that in a very short time, all of Europe had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the very early centuries, the gospel has already reached, in the first century, has already reached Britain and the British Isles. So what caused that? It's people that had a desire to tell what they knew. And we need to realize this very crucial point and how that relates to our church. I said in the beginning, we've got to learn how this thing affects us. And we look at Thessalonica and we see that it was a strategic place where seizing the opportunities that God gave caused the gospel to grow. Now you think for a minute then about Berean Baptist Church. What church in this town enjoys a high-profile location like this? What church in this town owns its own building, owns its property on one of the busiest thoroughfares of the city and sits on a corner where it can't be missed? I've spoken to many people. I tell them what church that I attend. I've hardly had anyone from this area tell me, I don't know where that is. Oh, you mean that church on the corner in Roanoke Park? Yes, that's the church that I'm talking about. Even when I speak to people in Santa Rosa, they're aware of this area of Roanoke Park. But what if the members of Berean Baptist Church showed such a radical lifestyle change and we were fervent to speak of Christ that when we met someone and we began to tell them about where we go to church and how that Jesus Christ changes lives, that they would say, you don't need to tell me anymore. I've already heard that. I already know about that. I've met somebody from your church. That's the question we need to answer. Has the gospel changed us? Do people know the gospel is powerful because it makes us different from them? See, there's too much false, hypocritical Christianity. And when that happens, it is an uphill battle to prove to people that Christianity is different. That Christianity really does something. That we are change. So we need to ask ourselves, are we contributing to the misunderstanding? Are we combating that? That people can see we actually are changed by Jesus Christ and there's hope in the gospel. So what we need is a reputation that sounds out from this church. We have a visible platform. We're in a strategic location just as Thessalonica had. Many times I've heard from visitors, they say, oh, I pass by that church every day. I always wondered what goes on in there. And sometimes I think that's sad. They should know what goes on in here because they've already heard. The news has sounded out through this community. From that prominent place where we sit, that the news has gone out to tell people who we are, so they shouldn't have to stop by to see who we are. They should have already heard. Sometimes there are visitors that come into our services and they leave just as quickly as they've seen who we are. That doesn't bother me very much. If the world doesn't like what we do, then we must be doing something right. So it doesn't bother me if they come and see and then leave. That's God's business. He'll take care of that. What bothers me is they haven't already heard. Now, I admit in times past, I visited in our neighborhoods and somebody has heard something that wasn't good. There are complaints. Those complaints usually don't have anything to do with the doctrine that we stand for, but it's because someone has encountered a member that they heard speaking badly, may even badly about the church, or they have met a member of the church who did something to somebody that they know, and that left a bad impression. Now, thank God we don't hear much of that anymore. But maybe the reason that we don't hear anything about it at all is because nobody in our church has anything to say to anybody outside these four walls. That might be the problem. So what I've done in these past years as pastor of the church is to encourage you to take the gospel with you, to take it to work with you, take it to the market with you. And now we look back after all these years and we wonder, why didn't that work? Why aren't the seats filled? Why hasn't the gospel sounded out so the evidence of lives change is known everywhere in Roanoke Park? Why is that? I mentioned a few weeks ago about church marketing. How should we market the church? And I don't mean Madison Avenue marketing. I mean, how well do we tell the community who we are? Oh, we can be the rock church And we can be the big band church. We can be the light show church. But I don't want to be known for that. I want to be known as the gospel-centered church. I want to be known as the pulpit church. I want to be known as the teaching church, not an entertaining church. So I don't want to pass out flyers like I've seen so many times, and you probably have too. Probably one's been left at your house sometime or another that says, oh, we are the church for people who don't like church. No, that's the church for the world. And the church is not for the world. I don't know why people haven't learned this, that the church is the gathering of God's people. So our church is for people who like church. And that's because the church is the body of Christ. I love to see lost people come to church, but this church is not primarily for lost people. It's for people who love the body of Christ. They love the church because they are God's people. So we have all the church haters that are out there, and those are the ones that we're trying to reach. Those are the ones that need to see that we're different, and they need to be saved so they'll love the church too. So we don't want to be the church that changes the gospel to attract people that don't like church. So how do we market ourselves? We do it like the Thessalonians. This will be a strange statement to say, we do it like the Thessalonians, we live like Bereans. We live like they did in Berea. We live, and that's what the Thessalonians did too. Preach the truth, stick to the word, enlighten them, not entertain them. And I'm convinced that there must be plenty of people out there that go to pretend churches and they're tired of that. They want to go somewhere where they can learn the Bible. And they want to go somewhere to a church that tells them the meaning of the scriptures. I'll be happy with that. Because I know the Lord will save. How do you know your profession is real? Do you have a desire to tell others? Now lastly, the seventh reason Paul knew that they were true believers. They endured in hope. They endured in hope. Verse number 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That verse in itself is a sermon. There's so much gospel in that I've decided I'm going to preach a sermon from it. We're going to do that next week. So we'll just touch on it here today, and we'll finish this mini-series on proof of profession. Stay with me here just a little bit longer. Point number 7, a true profession of faith is one that causes the believer to look for and to hold out for the return of Christ. A true believer has the faith and hope that Christ will return. I know that there are arguments ad infinitum about end times. There are pre-mills, and there are post-mills, there are ah-mills, there are preterists, there are mid- and post-trib rapturists, and my spell checker says rapturist is not a word, so I gave you a new one. You can use it if you like. You have all of these positions, but you don't need to worry about that right now. I don't really care at this very moment. I want you to understand those things and what the right position is, but I don't really care about that right now. The different millennial positions and rapture positions are not important for this discussion. The main point is that all Christians, all true believers, expect the return of Christ no matter what their millennial position. The return of Christ is a major emphasis for the Thessalonian church in both of these letters that Paul wrote. Let's take a moment to look at that. Let's look through the chapters, and I'll show you something. That all of these chapters have the same theme. Christ is coming back. We've already seen it in the one we just read in verse number 10. To wait for his Son from heaven. Christ is coming back. Then if you look over in the end of chapter 2, in verse number 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Flip to the third chapter, verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Then in chapter 4, from verses 13 to 17, it's about the coming of the Lord. And in the middle of that section, verse number 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. Then in chapter 5, in verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then if you looked in 2 Thessalonians, you'd see the whole book is the title of this series, Living in the Light of Christ's Return. So we can't imagine that Paul would consider anyone a Christian who didn't have it in his heart to look for the return of Christ and expect him to come back. Now, while you have your Bibles opened, and turn over to another book in 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's just two or three pages on towards the back of your Bible. Just a little ways there. And I want you to see what Paul thought as he faced death. 2 Timothy is the last letter that he wrote, and it's written as if we can hear the key turning in the lock as they come to take Paul from prison and put him to death. These are the last instructions that he gave. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. He says to Timothy, "Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist." Isn't that what we've been discussing? No matter who fights against you, no matter how hard it gets, no matter if your flesh doesn't want to, keep on preaching the truth and doing the work of an evangelist. Now, verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered," he says, "and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." How many of us will reach the day of death and we honestly can say, "I did my best"? How many of us can say, "I worked, I evangelized, I preached the gospel in word and deed"? Now verse 8. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." There is a crown of righteousness coming for who, does he say? You can underline it. For those that love his appearing. The righteous judge will give a crown of righteousness to those who love his appearing. So can you see that close association? The faithful and the righteous are those who think of, who pray for, who look for Christ to return. So if you never think about it, you're probably not a Bible reader, probably not a prayer warrior, you're probably not an evangelist, you probably don't live righteously, and you're probably not a Christian. Now hold on just a minute though. Let's think about the Thessalonians. They're looking for the return of Christ, but these aren't people that are walking around with their head in the clouds. They hadn't retreated to a mountaintop. They hadn't gone to a warehouse in Oakland to wait for Jesus to come back. They weren't mooning over sunsets at night and out at the crack of dawn watching the sunrise. So what does it mean when the scripture says we are to look for Christ to return? It means that we're to be busy about his work. It means that we're to work for him because the night is coming when no man can work. It means to live holy and righteous lives. It means to occupy ourselves with Christian service. It means to keep trimming our lamps and burning brightly with the good works of the gospel of Christ. A few weeks ago, someone told me there was a visitor who came to church and said they were looking for a church that taught prophecy. And I don't know exactly what they meant, but from experience, I have an informed idea that they wanted someone to tell them, when will Christ come? They wanted to know, what's your formula? What's the signs that tell us when the end will come? That's not what the scriptures mean when it says looking for and loving his appearing. It doesn't mean that we search the scriptures for a secret formula that's hidden in obscure places. It doesn't mean that we decipher the meaning of Israel's statehood in 1948. It doesn't mean that we scurry around the Bible looking for prophecy that tells us of the war, the Arab-Israeli war in 1967. And it certainly doesn't mean that we interpret Trump's move of the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem as a sign that Jesus is coming back. If you want that kind of prophecy, this is not the place to find it. We are misguided if we're always looking to what the U.S. does, if we're looking to what China does, looking to what Russia does, or what anybody does. We don't know the time. And neither is there a command in Scripture that we should try to figure out the time. Now, clearly, the Scripture says the Thessalonians, in their time, looked for Christ. They were busy in their time. And Paul didn't say, sorry, but you didn't find the right formula. He's not coming in your time. No, Paul said, look for the coming of Jesus Christ. So what did he mean? Keep busy working for Christ. Keep your eye on the goal that Jesus is coming back. These are people that because of persecution, they're wondering, people are dying around us. Christians are dying around us. What's going to happen to them? His coming has got to be soon. And Paul didn't say, oh yeah, here's the date. No, he said, keep looking. Keep looking for his return. See, they have the same problem as modern Christians. Loving the appearing of Christ doesn't have anything to do with setting a date and looking for signs. Looking for the coming of Christ is about service. It's about striving to live for Christ and evangelizing for Christ so much more as we see the day approaching. I don't need to know when he's coming. I just need to know that he's coming. And if I needed to know when, I'd find it on page 982 or some other page. Or I'd find it in the index. I'd just look it up and it said, this is when Christ is coming. I mean, if this is such critical information that we should know, why would the Bible and why would God obscure that to us? No, he'd say, here's where it's found. Here's the verse. It'll tell you exactly when he's going to come. All that I need to know is what God said plainly in his word. I need to know this, that true Christians, wherever they are and in whatever time, endure with the hope that Christ will return. That's the mark of a true profession, to love the coming of Christ. And if that's not your burning desire, then you need to learn why it's not there. A crown of righteousness will be placed on your head if you love the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so if you think you know more than Paul, or more than Christ, or more than the Holy Spirit on this issue, then you have a false hope. If Christians would spend as much time on knowable doctrines as they do unknowable ones, we would have a whole congregation of theologians. So this is it, folks. These are the proofs of profession. Paul examined all of that evidence, and he wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said, you have real faith. You have been truly converted. You are living for Christ. Remember that in verse number 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And we said right there is Christianity in irreducible terms. Faith, love, and hope. Is that you? Then Paul would say, brothers and sisters, beloved, we know your election of God. You have been proved to be saved, redeemed, born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And now what we do is we go out and we rejoice in the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we've looked at these proofs of salvation over these past few weeks, I pray that everyone here has examined these things in their own heart, and they have determined that they really do know you, and the proofs of salvation are there. And Lord, if there should be someone here now who says, well, that's not a part of my life, I haven't been thinking about that, I haven't been doing that, then I just ask, Lord, that you would cause them to question why. Why aren't we doing it? And then, Lord, that they would go back and, if they are children of yours, to search out the desire of the heart that you put there in regeneration. That conversion, faith, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ will change us to do these things. And Lord, I pray that's present in everyone here. If not, then I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of the unbeliever and make him to see, make her to see, that Jesus Christ is the only hope that we have of salvation, and they would trust you today. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roanoke Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us on the World Wide Web at www.berean.org. www.bebaptist.org.